and 6 more on Tuesday, the laws decree that other things being equal, I shall find 12 pennies there on Wednesday. But if the drawer has been robbed, I may in fact find only 2. Something will have been broken, but the laws of arithmetic will not have been broken. And his point is that a miracle isn't necessarily God violating the laws of nature, or that, you know, somehow, and then he will go on to say that God is involved in the laws, and it's not the laws themselves that determine things, blah, blah, blah. But I think his point is a good one. A miracle is not violating the law of nature. Just like taking pennies out of the drawer and now there's 2 less is not violating the laws of arithmetic. Someone's laws have been broken, namely God's, but it's not the laws of arithmetic that have been broken. And so if God intervenes through a miracle, no laws have been broken. He is just choosing to operate differently. In other words, we would say he's choosing not to operate by concurrence and through secondary means. So I wanted to bring that up. But now we get on to prayer. I don't have the little clicker deal, so I have to go to touch the keyboard myself. Isn't that terrible? I have to walk over there and touch it. It really was going to wear me out. Okay. Definition of prayer. Prayer is, according to Grudem, personal communication with God. And so, not a bad definition at all. It tells us some things, at least says some things about our relationship with God. God is a personal being to whom we are somehow related. So we are praying, there's a personal God, and that's the reason why we pray. Because we believe he's personally involved. And obviously, in some ways, that shares with other, even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you think of the prophets of Baal and trying to invoke actions of their personal deity. So in a sense, they were personal. It's just that they related to their deities a lot different than Elijah related to his. So God is a personal being. So he is personal. He is real. He has chosen to do things. He has chosen to enter a relationship with us. And we are in a relationship with God. So that we just don't do things, we are actually involved in. And so the psalmist, when the psalmist talks about drawing nearer, that is not just poetic language, that is theological truth. You know, my heart meditates on you and all of these things, and you uphold me and I follow you. As Tozer would say, what is it, in pursuit of God or whatever? I mean, we are in a relationship. Secondly, this definition says at least this much: as a necessary part of this relationship, we carry on communication. We are expected to, as a part of our relationship with God, communicate with him. And he, in turn, communicates to us, not by verbal means. Like we verbally say something, God communicates back, but it is not like we hear things in the sky from God at this point in history. So, things that this definition could say: prayer is an act of communication. He says it later in the chapter. Prayer is an act of communication gifted to those who are God's children. It is the privilege belonging to those whom God has made his children. God nowhere promises or is indebted to, has made himself indebted to answer the prayer of the unrighteous unless it is someone who calling unto him for salvation, which he is involved in himself. So this is a gift of belonging to those who are in a relationship with God. Not everybody is God's child. God is everyone's sovereign, but not everyone is God's child. The language in Scripture is of a child. In the Old Testament, it is used, by the way, of Israel with God. So the language of father and of children is not new to the New Testament. We need to remember that. Now, there are some things that we learn about it in the Gospels when Jesus says, "Our Father which art in heaven," and we see him interacting with his Father. But the language of father-child relationship is not absent in the Old Testament. It is more infrequent. But you never see that language used, unless it's talking about corporately maybe, you never see it used of an individual who's not a child of God. You're not saved. I just kind of redundant there. Not a believer. So so just something to think about. What this definition does not say: prayer is not the perfunctory task belonging to a legalistic relationship. Some of the times I think our struggle with prayer is, and even what we do on Wednesday nights as a body is that we have made prayer so functional in the sense that it is something that we are to do, but it has lost something of its reality to us. Oh, all we do on Wednesday is write down some prayers on a prayer list and we go through them and we leave. That's not all we are doing. And there are some things, I think, that in being where we are in history, I think there are some larger cultural pressures and ideas that have kind of made prayer seem rather insignificant. Besides the fact that we are busy, besides the fact we can only commit to so many things, there is probably a reason why times of prayer are the least attended in a church. So even myself, I find when I come on Wednesday nights and I'm writing things down, I'm supposed to do this. But the notion that like the church, when Peter is put into jail, and the first thing that the church does is pray earnestly, expecting that God is listening. Now, they weren't sure as to what God would do. In fact, they were not sure as to God was due. And how do we know that? How do we know that? What happened?
They were surprised when he came up.
Not only surprised, but what? I didn't believe it was him. But they did really, I think, have something. So in other words, what I'm saying is that we might need to stop as we begin this chapter and maybe think of our own assumptions about prayer and our own behavior towards prayer as a church and individually, and ask ourselves, are we in such a place that we have, while we acknowledge we're supposed to pray, we do before a service, before a meal, before we start a class, when something happens, when there's an election. Here's the thing that struck me, and this is something that God convicted me of, is that why is that the only time that I really earnestly pray for my government and my elected officials? I mean, in my own life, I'm like, you know what? Until it gets to be a matter of, ooh, if my guy doesn't win, I'm in trouble. There isn't, and so I'm just saying, if prayer is such a dominant part of what the New Testament says about the life of believers and the life of the church, then I'm wondering if we shouldn't start off this chapter with an idea in mind of being taught, instructed, possibly rebuked, and besides being encouraged. And in other words, this is not just an intellectual activity. We're not just sitting there saying, okay, I need to know, okay, Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Okay, those are the parts of prayer. Or missionaries, life, health, praise, discipleship, and evangelism. Okay, now I got my categories. No, that's not at all. Those are helpful, but that's not what breathes life into our prayers. Jesus, as busy as he was, got away to pray often. In other words, and he's the Son of God here, dependent upon, obviously, the Spirit in his earthly ministry, but he felt it very necessary, and he could do nothing apart from the will of his Father. And, he constantly came back to the Father to pray. The epistles, I'm thinking of the beginning of the epistles, typically will begin off with a thanksgiving, especially the Pauline epistles, a thanksgiving and a prayer. And then prayer is interwoven throughout the epistles. The Psalms, many of them are prayers. The prophets prayed earnestly. Elijah prayed earnestly. Daniel prayed when he was befuddled and troubled. So in this day and age in which causation is so mechanical, I'm just stop here. Let's think. Where are we entering the conversation at? And if what can we accomplish and I hate to even say it this way, but what can we accomplish individually or as a church if we do not think that prayer, what does that say about our understanding of how that we operate and how things work if we don't pray? Prayer is not just a spiritual exercise performed only for the benefit of the one who prays. Prayer is communication within the context of a relationship, and as such, it involves a response from the one to whom we pray. So prayer. So then Grudem goes and he talks first. Really, he talks about the effectiveness of prayer. But really what he's doing is in the beginning part of this, he starts talking about God's initiative in prayer. He talks about the Father, the Holy Spirit, talks about Jesus. But then, and then lastly, he finishes out the chapter with our responsibilities in prayer. So I kind of reworded what he was doing here, and we're going to begin with God's initiative in prayer. But before we do that, let me give you a chance to talk. And that is, give your impressions of the definition or your thoughts as we enter this chapter, your own, I mean, I don't care, it's a broad question. Any thoughts whatsoever as we begin this discussion? Anyone? We're in no hurry. I mean, we got to get done on time. I mean, that part, we're in a hurry. But we are in no hurry. God's initiative in prayer. He talks off in chapter 18, verse pages 377 and on there. He talks about the prayer changing the way God acts. He then talks about Jesus as the mediator, praying in Jesus' name, which I thought was a good section. He talks about the Holy Spirit. And really, in here, we kind of get an idea of God's initiative in prayer. Let's think about this for a minute. God invites us into such a relationship that he encourages and expects us to seek him in prayer. Luke 11, 1 through 13, James 5, 13 through 18 are just two examples. We can turn briefly to Luke if you want to do that. Why don't we turn to Luke? Now, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray. Now, someone mentioned this in the course of my reading that it was common for the teacher to teach the disciples a prayer. I don't know if that's the case or not, but we do know that in this case, John taught his disciples how to pray, and they, hearing Jesus pray, said, teach us how to pray. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, you can read these prayer in the different locations and it's recorded slightly differently, and your different translations might say so as well. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. So what kind of friend would do that? What kind of friend would say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, there is some debate about whether that word means persistence, I guess, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? In other locations, it's give good gifts. I mean, it's not the Holy Spirit and all. And so you have to think through And you need to remember, too, that in the Gospels, it's not always the actual words of Jesus that's recorded. It's the voice of Jesus that's recorded. So that might affect your interpretation as well. But it's always not necessarily verbatim, but it is the voice, not always necessarily the words. That might have something to do with the different ways that this is recorded here. In other words, it doesn't have to be a direct quotation, getting every little word. So we have the encouragement. This much we know about this passage. We have the encouragement to pray. God, Jesus, the Son of God, is telling us that the Father desires for us to pray. And so, again, we're kind of seeing the rough parameters here that one of our greatest encouragements to pray is that we have entered a father-child relationship with God. Now, he is a certain kind of father. And that's why the prayer starts out, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done." So we are to start our prayer with an uncertain understanding of our Father in heaven. But regardless, we have really entered a relationship in which God looks at us as his children and expects us to come to him as children requesting things. He has entered, in a sense, a need-meeting relationship with us. And he's expecting us to come to him. Consequently, he is our Father and we are his children by adoption. The adoption as heirs, not necessarily adoption the way we think of it, but the adoption is having the full rights of, you know, the full rights of, you know, adult, and I'm losing the word I want here, but the full rights of children and being heirs. In other words, he is our Father, and we are his children by adoption, and as such, we enjoy the full rights of belonging to God's family, some which will not be realized until the consummation of all things, hence the language, we're heirs. In other words, we have the full rights of being children by adoption, but we have not fully realized everything that God has promised to us yet. But we are his children by adoption. Consequently, we can and should come to him with our requests and our needs, but in doing so, we also give him the respect, honor, and obedience that is due to him as our Heavenly Father. This is not the prodigal son saying, "God, give me my goods. I want to go. I want to go enjoy life." This comes in, we owe God respect, honor, and obedience. He is our Father. In other words, there's multiple aspects to being a father-child in that kind of relationship. That's the initiative that God the Father has taken. And it's real. And so, you know, it is not wrong for us to say Father in heaven or whatever, or to acknowledge God, at least to acknowledge that he is our Father in our prayers, especially when we are requesting things of him, but then also to give him the respect, honor, and obedience that is due him. So God's initiative in prayer. Any thoughts? Anything from Scripture or your own personal experience or anything like that? God's initiative continues here. Not only are we encouraged to come to God in prayer by virtue of the father-child relationship that now exists, we are also emboldened to approach God by virtue of having a mediator that stands between God and us. Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, is our mediator. He qualifies to be our mediator. Now, why does Jesus, from Hebrews, why does Jesus qualify to be our mediator? Two important reasons. Why? I mean, you can start with why do we need a mediator, but most of us understand that. I mean, we cannot approach God on our own. Obviously, we are sin-stained and all of that. But what two things in general qualify Jesus to be our mediator? Grant. He's God and man. Now, maybe more specifically about those things. Maybe we can flesh that out a bit. What is important about both of those aspects? Let's turn to Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Pat? pastor's already preached on much of this, so this is old ground in some ways. But we're going to only look at one part of that ground. And it's good to rehearse things. I take walks at work. I used to take walks at St. Mary's when I worked there, and you know, they have the hills there, and that's a little more challenging than at work, and where I work now. And I used to take the same path all the time, and there's a lot of neat houses to look at by St. Mary's. What I would do sometimes, I'd look and I'd see the same thing. Every once in a while, I would change my walk and I would go in a different direction. And it is amazing what I would notice about the houses, or which houses I would notice, or what I would notice about the scenery by taking a different direction. My point being that pastor has preached on this, but there is good things in coming back to things and looking at them from, you might notice things you have not noticed before because you're coming at it a different direction. And so when we think of Jesus being our mediator, there are two important things that are here. In other words, it was really necessary that he become man in history. He cannot be our mediator if he did not enter human history and become a man. In order to be the second Adam, he had to be man. But in being man, there was important things as well about that. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, for every high priest taken from among men. Now remember, we're using high priest language here of the Old Testament. Let's not think of priest in terms of a Roman Catholic church or something like that. Put yourself back in the Old Testament. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices. So one of the things that we're already noticing about the Old Testament priest is that he shared in the weaknesses, which he made him very sympathetic, or should make him very sympathetic, but he also shared in the sin, and so he had to offer sacrifices for himself. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron didn't say, God, I want to be your high priest. You know, no, God made that choice. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. And he who also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Again, if you're going to talk about Jesus being human, you need to really understand that he was human. This was a gut-wrenching, horrible, miserable, frightful experience. This is like any of us who have been close to experiencing death in any way, but I mean, especially so here, I mean, this was not some Jesus just went, take me, I'm yours, go do what you want. I mean, he vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Which is very interesting. In what sense was he heard? Because he was not delivered from the cup. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to them who obey him. God, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So we know that Jesus Christ is our mediator. And one of the things that qualifies him as being our mediator, he was a man who suffered, learned obedience, yielded to the will of the Father, went through the horrible experience, died for our sins, and rose again. He had to be man. But he had to be a certain kind of man who fulfilled the Father's will and all of that. But he also qualifies because his priesthood is of a superior kind. Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 9, we don't have time to go through all of these, but go to Hebrews 7. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of Salem, meaning king of peace, that's Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, whether that's a reference to the fact that he was, this is some pre-incarnate form of God, or just there is no record of him before or after. He comes on the scene and he's here. We can't go into that, and I don't know the answer, to be honest with you. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi. So Abraham comes before Moses. He comes before the tribe of Levi. He comes before Aaron, the priest. But in his loins was what the Aaron dwelt in his loins, the priest dwelt in his loins. They would come from him. So, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham or from them and blessed him. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priesthood should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? In other words, the Aaronic priesthood was a shadow of a better priesthood. One that did not originate in the tribe of Levi, but originated in the tribe of Judah, and was after the order of Melchizedek, and it is a superior, eternal priesthood. We know that if you would read Hebrews 9:23-28 and 10:19-25, you would again see the superiority, the eternal nature of it. It's done. He is our mediator, and he is a better kind of mediator, and it is eternally accomplished. So he qualifies to be our mediator in that he was taken from men, but he also qualifies because his priesthood is of a superior kind. By offering himself on behalf of men, he secured access to God, and he continues to do so. So Jesus really did something, and he really continues to do something. He does not continue to offer sacrifices for sins. That is done. But being a mediator continues. It is by him that we gain access to the Father. And that is one reason, I think, and we see this also in the epistles, why we pray in his name. That is not just a tag on to our prayers. And it's not just to say in Jesus, what do we mean by when we pray in Jesus' name? What do we mean by that? Anybody? We say it. In Jesus' name, amen. What does anybody think? Tony?
Many things. Among those would be that these things that we request cannot, could not be accomplished outside of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's an acknowledgement of that. We say it in his name, acknowledging that we hope that what we have asked is pleasing to him.
Yeah. Anybody else? That's good. Anybody else? Pray in Jesus' name. What do we mean by that? Grudem will touch on this in chapter 18, page 379, and says some things. Yeah. Oh, great.
To come to God.
Gospels, when we see that mentioned a lot of times, we'll say, in the name of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. What are they saying? It is according to, besides what Grant says, besides what Tony says, it is also to what? To invoke what?
Authority.
Right. In other words, he is the basis upon which we approach God. So I think it's perfectly appropriate for us to include it, and we don't even have to always state it, but to understand and to appreciate the fact that the only reason that what you're doing when you pray means anything and accomplishes anything is because Jesus Christ stands between you and the Father. Otherwise, we would be cutting ourselves and we would be the prophets of Baal. We would be trying to figure out some way to bend the ear of God. So Jesus, now also the Holy Spirit. Very interesting section here, and we're not going to have time, but God not only invites us into a father-child relationship, not only does he provide a mediator, but he also sends a spirit who intercedes on our behalf. We're very familiar with this passage. Anyone want to tell me in a nutshell, what does this passage about the Spirit interceding on our behalf, blah, blah, what is it, what's going on here? What do you think is going on? Why do we, let's ask this way, why do we need, what? Why does the Spirit need to act on our behalf? Inability in what sense? What is it that we're in this sense?
Well, I would describe it as total inability.
Okay.
I'm unable to know what I should pray for. I'm unable to know how I should pray for it. I'm unable to understand really why I should pray for it. I mean, the depth of my inability is profound. Without the Spirit who empowered me in that way, I'm unable to help.
Has anybody ever approached something and sat there to pray and been utterly unable to articulate what it is that you even want to say? Now, in the context of Romans chapter 8, it is very interesting what he's very important what he's talking about. We don't have a whole lot of time, but in, was it 18 through 30 here? For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy compared with glory. So he's talking about sufferings. For the creation, verse 20, for the, let's just read it. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why was it subjected in hope of what? Because the creation itself also will be delivered. So this whole groaning here of creation is an anticipation of this hope that it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so the Spirit has been given, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now there's some debate. Who's doing the groaning there? I tend to agree with Grudem. I think it's we who are doing the groaning and the Spirit who is helping. Eagerly await for the adoption. There's that term adoption, by the way. The redemption of our body. In other words, we are waiting for the consummation of all things. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we should pray. In this context, it seems like maybe what he's talking about is we don't know how to pray in reference to the consummation of all things and our present suffering. Why do we say that? Well, later on he says, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? And then we go on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. So this is all in the context of suffering. And so it seems like immediately what's on their mind is we don't even know how to pray in reference to our own suffering and the consummation of all things. But the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. So, as Romans 8:23 informs us, the Spirit is given to believers as the first fruits while they wait for the consummation of their salvation. While we groan in anticipation of the consummation, we do not know always how to pray about our present suffering and our future redemption. Now, I think it can be extended beyond this. The Spirit aids us in our weakness by interceding on our behalf according to He knows the will of the Father. The point being is we come to God not knowing what the will of God is, and the Spirit is between us and God interceding, knowing what the will of God is and interceding on our behalf. So God is very much, so when you are struggling with something like this, God is active even in our struggles. Now there's some debate, there's a lot of debate about this passage. We don't have time, but it does seem that we do know that the Spirit aids us in our prayers. We're almost out of time here. And then Grudem goes from that, so God's initiative in prayer. And next week we could talk about some of this, and as you think about it. And if you disagree about my interpretation on anything, go right ahead and say it, because I haven't written any scriptures. We should pray our approach to prayer. Now, this is going to bring up a couple things. What do we mean when we say praying according to the will of God? And what do we mean by we're waiting for God to answer? Ruth. That's a very good thing. You know, in other words, does it mean we always know the will of God? Obviously not. So that's a very good point. We bend our will to His. But what about this whole thing about answers? I mean, what should we expect when we pray? Pastor. In other words, the answers to our prayers are complex and not always tangible, and sometimes come in the form of a negative response or a lack of a response. In other words, God is gracious, and sometimes what we pray for in our immaturity and foolishness, He just withholds. So very good. Anything else? So the will of, we should pray in submission to the plan and purposes of God. Prayer is not a tool of manipulation whereby we persuade God to act upon our self-centered requests. James chapter 4. To pray according to God's will involves a commitment. See, this is what I really think it involves here. To pray according to God's will involves a commitment on our part to evaluate and live our lives in accordance with that will. For instance, it is God's will to pray that our love for one another will abound, but it is necessary to the accomplishment of this request that we search our hearts and actively seek ways to demonstrate love. I've done this. God, I pray that you would help Tristan and myself to get along better. God, I pray that you would make me more loving and more faithful father. And then I'm almost anticipating that that's going to somehow come by way of some supernatural infusion, and I don't really have to do anything on my part. When what it really might be requires for me to be painfully honest, to examine my life. In other words, when I'm praying, God, give me wisdom. God, make me more loving. I'm also committing myself to examine my life. And sometimes we just pray these things and shoot them out because that's what we should do, but then we're really not willing to examine our life. And how did Paul know that their love was abounding? He could see it. They were doing things for one another. How do we know? How do we grow in wisdom? James chapter 1, when it talks about, you know, the trials that lead to wisdom. Okay, God, I want wisdom. Okay, then that means you are willing to submit to trials. You are willing to endure. God, help me to be a more loving husband. Okay, that means you are willing to sit down with your wife and examine your life and your relationship. So to pray according to the will of God is to make a commitment on our part. To submit ourselves to the will of God is not just to... It's a commitment. Our knowledge of God's will is more certain when we pray along general lines. The more specific we get, the less certain we are in how the specific situation fits within the will of God. God, heal me. God, give me this job. God, do this. Now, God can come to our aid and answer in a way that he seems appropriate, but generally, when we pray more generally, we are more certain, you know, because it's like, God, Jesus Christ, come. What is it, Luke chapter 18, chapter 17 or whatever. Yeah, chapter 18, you know, will anyone have faith that I will return? He's like, pray that, you know, I will come. Well, we can pray that and he will come. Maybe not our lifetime. If we pray, God, come in my lifetime, come now, get me out of this. Well, we're not very certain that it's going to happen. Additionally, when we think of God's will, we need to distinguish between God's desires on one hand and God's actual plan on the other. God's desires might include that all be saved, but his plans might include the salvation of only some, or many, but not all. And so we need to really think through, what do I mean that I'm praying? When I say, let's pray according to the will of God, we need to think of Paul's prayer when he said, I prayed 3 times and the Lord did not heal me. And he submitted to that. And he said, and God answered his, because then he gives him whether by revelation or whether by learning, he said, well, by revelation, he says what? My grace is sufficient. And then Paul says what? He says, I would rather glory in my weaknesses. And he comes to realize that it is in his weaknesses. The very thing that he didn't want was the very thing that made him realize that his strength came from God. That is to pray. Or Jesus, Father, not my will, but thine be done. But may this cup pass from me. I think it just getting on our knees and saying, God, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm requesting this. But God, your will be done. And then a couple of things here and we'll close. Consequently, praying according to the will of God involves faith on our part, whereby we allow our lives to be governed by the word of God as we exercise sound judgment, and whereby we trust that God, that the unfolding details of our life fit within his plan. In other words, this gets us, when I pray according to the will of God, this gets me to part of my problem with the answers. Because if, quite frankly, almost everything that we pray for, if you think about it, involves a level of answer which we don't always detect and can't always see, or at least it's not immediate. And so when I pray according to the will of God, I'm bending my life to his will, as was so well stated, and I'm choosing to govern my life by sound judgment. In other words, I'm going to live by the word of God, and I'm also going to trust him that he will work out the details of my life according to his will. This is important here, that we exercise sound judgment, because it's one thing to say, God, help my family to love you, help my family to be faithful, and to do nothing by way of wisdom, to do nothing by way of practical living in your daily life that would encourage that. Well, God, you know, we need to pray as a family. We need to read the scriptures as a family. We don't do that, and I'm negligent myself. But God, make my family love you. We need to take part in other words, we just don't pray these things without exercising any spiritual responsibility. And we also trust God that all of these details will work their way out, even when we don't know how all of it is answered and how all of it fits together. This leads naturally to a discussion about God's answers. While God's answers are many times direct and tangible, there are many other times in which they are partial, indirect, delayed, or negative, meaning he chooses not to respond. And so we have to go. But we will finish this next week. Come and let's think practically about our prayer life, about what it means to pray according to God's will and to be answered. Okay, you're dismissed.